Welcome back, everyone. Great to end up our day after on Mother's Day and sweet fellowship together with the body of Christ. And certainly a special day in the Peppers household. And so I'm just happy guy. Just now I can't wait for Father's Day. What are they going to do next? I'll probably get a hammer, but that's all right. We'll love it if we do. We'll love it. It'll be a great hammer. You know, I was struck as Graham was reading. Thank you, Graham, for reading scripture tonight. I was struck at, you know, in the morning service, we're reading through the book of Acts, and in the evening service here, we're reading through Psalms. And we're just going pretty much straight through. But one particular portion that Graham read for us tonight in Psalm 34 struck me because it's so perfect for what we're going to do tonight. The first verse is, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Not only will we do that tonight, that was actually the theme verse for Susan, my wedding. So I had to throw that in. Next part says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivered them and delivers them." So I'd like to kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we go through the course of the evening tonight. We are going to return to the book of Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 123, if you want to get started in that direction. This is the fourth in the sermon series on the Psalms of Ascents. And those are Psalms 120 to 134. You'll recall that these 15 Psalms were written over several centuries, eventually to be compiled into this book of songs to be sung specifically by Jewish pilgrims as they journeyed to the great city of Jerusalem, the holy city of Jerusalem, to celebrate the feast of Passover, of Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. We've already looked at Psalms 120 to 122. But before we go on to Psalm 123 tonight, I'd like to take a moment to look back and to remember just why it is that these Psalms written so long ago have reverence and meaning for us in the 21st century. The church in our day is not called to journey to any specific place to worship, nor any particular time of the year to offer sacrifices and worship to God. Certainly, we are commanded to gather and to worship as the body of Christ as we do each Lord's Day, but it's hardly a pilgrimage for you and I to come here in the morning and in the evening. So what is it that ties these ancient pilgrims and these psalms to us, to you and I in this generation? Why are they important to us? And it is this: God's chosen people have always, throughout the generations, been called out to be pilgrims in this world. You remember back in Genesis 12, Phil has been preaching on this. God called a man named Abraham to leave the comfort of his home and his father in Ur and travel to an unfamiliar land. In fact, at the very beginning, he was commanded to go to God to a land he had never been to before and didn't even know where it was. The command from God was simply to go. And he did, and he went in faith. Abraham obeyed, not just looking for a new homeland, but as we're told in Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Many generations later, after 430 years in exile in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and sent them on a long journey, a journey that lasted 40 years in the wilderness to a very special land prepared and promised by the Lord for them. As we read of their journey through the promised land, it's readily apparent that they experienced some significant issues along the way, didn't they? They encountered conflict and battles with the people whose countries they went through. They experienced the dangers inherent in traveling through the wilderness, particularly over such a long period of time. They often desired to return to the life of bondage from which they had known before, that once in the wilderness felt pretty comfortable. And they accomplished great things, and they experienced great failures, failures that were always of their own making. Hebrews 11 reminds us of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 11:13, we are told that they considered themselves to be strangers and exiles on this earth, seeking not this temporary place, but an eternal place, verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 11 says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And this is how we are connected to these ancient people from the Old Testament, these ancient people of God who have gone out before us. And it is this that links us directly to these pilgrim psalms as well. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ, like Israel, we too are God's people, and therefore pilgrims. We journey through a world who is not our own. 1 Peter 2:9 explains, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into marvelous light." He continues, verse 13, to address the believers as sojourners and exiles. In your New American Standard, if you're using that, it translated as aliens and strangers. And the King James Version uses the words strangers and pilgrims. And like all of God's pilgrims throughout the generations, the life committed to Christ is often a difficult one. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks very clearly about this very issue. In Matthew 5, 10 and 11, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." It is the nature of the pilgrim to be a traveler, to be a stranger in a foreign land, in the world, but not of the world. But why then, for the Christian, must our pilgrimage be one of difficulties and trials? And although Psalm 123 speaks of an earthly pilgrimage, it is truly anecdotal. It is analogous to the fact that our life as Christians, as believers in God, is a spiritual pilgrimage. And as such, in a spiritual pilgrimage, all of our battles, all our difficulties are also spiritual battles. It is a pilgrimage that leads to our sanctification, our growing in the holiness of Christ. It is where we live out the commands to be holy, even as I am holy. It is a life that is to be purified by fire, because it's the trials of life that cleanse us from the unclean things, that burns off the dross, that burns away the waste in our lives, whether that waste is sinful or not. It is a life that focuses not on the temporal, but on the eternal. And most importantly, it is a life that emulates the one who was made complete in suffering, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose suffering will one day make you and I complete if we have committed our lives to Jesus Christ. However, the world is just the opposite from that. It's a world that worships self, not God. It's a world that indulges in pleasures and desires that are pleasing for the moment at best, and immoral and sinful at their worst. Matthew 5:14 tells us that the believer in Christ is the light of the world, and light exposes the darkness of sin. Ephesians 5:11-14 calls us away from that world that we walk through, and says this: "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Light and darkness are in opposition to one another, and when they come together, conflict is the natural result. And it is the believer, the pilgrim, who is the one who stands out as being different. Because we are. And because we are different, we are a threat to those who have grown complacent and comfortable in their life of sin and darkness. And therefore, we become the targets of their wrath, the targets of their insults. We're told in John 15:21 that the sinner's wrath is in reality against Christ, not against us. Still, that persecution, the slander, the vitriol that is directed against you and I as believers cuts deep into our hearts and deep into our minds. and can cause discouragement, disillusionment, and if we're not careful, defeat in our walk with the Lord. The pilgrims in these psalms experience the same difficulties in the journeys that we do. And we experience basically the same thing that they did. We are them 3,000 years removed. These psalms illustrate for us how reliance on the Lord is the only answer to the difficulties of the life of a pilgrim. They provide comfort, they provide strength, and above all, assurance that God, who called us to our journey, will never leave us nor forsake us, and one day will bring us all the way home. And yes, these psalms are relevant in our lives, even in our generation. They teach us several things. They tell us that the pilgrim journey is a difficult one, and therefore it shouldn't surprise us when we run into trials and tribulations. And they also show us how, when the road is difficult, where to turn for strength for the battle, with full assurance that one day we will, in fact, reach our final destination. So tonight, as we look at this, at Psalm 123, there's three things I'd like to consider. Number one will be the plight of the pilgrims, what the pilgrim in this particular setting is going through in this context. The right response of that pilgrim, because that is where the illustration, the instruction lies. And thirdly, our right response when we are going through difficulties in our life, we are scorned and ridiculed and persecuted. So, Psalm 123. The Psalm of Ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come here this evening and once again open your word. We pray, Lord, that you and you alone are our instructor this evening. We pray, Lord, because that you are here, even as you intercede for us in prayer, that you would be our instructor, our teacher, open our hearts and our minds to you. Help us to gain assurance, Lord, that you are sovereign over all the areas of our life. And it is you who we call upon. It is you who we worship, you who we praise, you who we depend upon for all things. So, Lord, we give you our evening together for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. To best understand this psalm, we will begin at the end, in verse 4. It is there that we understand the situation that the pilgrim in this context is facing. You remember in Psalm 120, we read of a pilgrim who was being persecuted for his belief in God and how he looked to God for deliverance. Then in Psalm 121, we read of the concerns of that pilgrim from the many dangers inherent in the long journey from where he was living to the city of Jerusalem. And he looked to God for his protection. Here in Psalm 123, the pilgrims were experiencing scorn and contempt. And they are looking to God for mercy. We can feel the angst he has experienced as he writes these psalms. Can't we? They are poetic, and there's step parallelism here, this climactic parallelism we've talked about before. But even setting that aside, we can feel the angst that he is going through, the trouble he is having. He says in verses 3 and 4, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. We've had more than enough, Lord, more than enough. The Hebrew word translated twice here as more than enough is sabah. It's often used in the Old Testament in relationship to eating of all things. It is to be sated. It is to be full, completely full. Full to where the point where there simply is no more room. And we all know that feeling, maybe from your afternoon, with Mother's Day, of having eaten too much. That filled to overflowing feeling. To have eaten so much that even the simple idea of bending over to sit down, or worse, trying to stand up again, becomes really, really uncomfortable. To move at all is just simply impossible. You feel that you're going to explode any moment. The pilgrim has had more than enough, not of food, but of the pain of ongoing ridicule of those who literally despise him, so much so that he feels he can simply take no more. It's not hard to understand why. To be scorned is to be held in derision, to be ridiculed. It is to be thought of having no value, to be treated as worthless. Then at the end of verse 4, these pilgrims are also being held in contempt. The Hebrew word here for contempt carries the same idea of being despised, but it actually comes with it, the idea of springing from evil. And it means to be a laughingstock. Now, if you have ever experienced this kind of scorn and contempt from anyone, and it can come from any quarter, you know how deeply these wounds can cut the spirit. They cut you very, very deep. In Psalm 120, the pilgrim was being lied about and slandered. As you may recall, he was figuratively being stabbed in the back. And as distressing as it is to have one's character impugned, to be despised, to be considered worthless, cuts even deeper into the very core of our being. And it can be very demeaning and very painful. Derek Kidner, in his commentary in the Psalm, says, "It is illuminating that contempt is singled out for mention. Other things can bruise, but this is cold steel. It goes deeper into the spirit than any other form of rejection." So much so, by the way, that in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ranks treating someone with this type of contempt as more murderous than anger. Matthew 5:22 in the New American Standard reads, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." You good for nothing, as it is rendered here in the NAS, is the Aramaic word raka. It is a term of reproach used by the Jews of Jesus' day. It meant to be empty, to be senseless, to be empty-headed. To hold someone in scorn or in contempt is a very, very serious and demeaning insult. "You fool" in Hebrew carries the same idea as being empty-headed, but adds to that description dull and stupid. Although we don't know for sure the historic content of the psalm, most scholars believe that it was written early in Israel's return to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon, as we find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2 through 4 tells us of the rebuilding of the gates and the walls that Jerusalem had begun. However, the local authorities, the leaders of the Samaritans, opposed both the rebuilding of the temple and of the wall, out of fear mostly that Israel may again come to power, but also of anti-Jewish sentiment that occurred even then. Nehemiah 2:10 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Sanballat and Tobiah were governors of the Samaritans and soundly opposed to any redevelopment of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 4:1 through 3, we read this. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall," Nehemiah is speaking, "he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this passage, said that the easiest way to oppose something that you do not like is to ridicule the effort, just as the Samaritans did here. And he goes on to say this, "The reason people ridicule what they oppose, aside from it being so easy, is that it is demoralizing and frequently effective, because it strikes at the hidden insecurities and weaknesses that almost everybody has." And in fact, those Israelites rebuilding the wall were few, and they were feeble. The old wall had been massive and strong. And it was a good question, how could these few workers possibly rebuild any part of the wall, much less rebuild it in its former glory? Derek Kidner, again, said that this insult, "they will sacrifice," meant, are these fanatics going to pray the wall up? That's exactly what they're going to need. And in this case, Sanballat gathers his brothers and the army of Samaria together when he does this. So, in other words, he does all of this within a public forum for them to hear and maybe even join in thought, and if not verbally. In the end, the wall would not be the impressive structure that it had been. But still, these pilgrim builders stayed to their task, and that was to serve the Lord and build a wall. And that they did. Now, you might be saying, at this point, I have never been held in derision or scorn like this. And that may well be true, although I do believe there are those here that have been, and I would include myself in that early on in my life. It was my first year in college, actually, and I was enrolled in a comparative religions class, secular college. The professor's opening comments on that first day of class went this way. If you believe in a Jesus who died on a cross and came back from the dead, you are very misguided and very probably stupid. I didn't go back to class, by the way, after that. And that was in 1973. And by the way, he was an ordained Baptist minister. Consider the words of atheist Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, published in 2006. He writes this. Do you really mean to tell me the only reason you try to be good is to gain God's approval and reward, or to avoid his disapproval and punishment? That's not morality. That's just sucking up, apple polishing, looking over your shoulder at the great surveillance camera in the sky or the still small wiretap inside your head, monitoring your every move, even your every base thought. No, my friends, scorn for Christians is here, and it is continuing to come, and it is coming closer. The fact is, scorn for the believer in Jesus Christ comes from many directions. It comes from these so-called institutions of higher learning. It comes from the workplace, and unfortunately, it comes within our families as well at times. I know a man, know him well, born into a practicing Jewish household, who, when he professed faith in Jesus Christ, was literally disowned. He was no longer considered a son. In fact, his own father said, "You are dead to me." And of course, in the Muslim world, to become a Christian can mean a literal death sentence, and sometimes at the hand of usually the father. Back at the end of Psalm, verse 4, the psalmist tells us who is responsible for the scorn and contempt that he is talking about. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. At ease is to be secure in themselves, to be comfortable right where they are, doing what they are doing, saying what they are saying. To be proud speaks for itself. The proud are self-sufficient, and they are arrogant. They have no use for anything other than themselves and what they do and what they believe. Psalm 73 describes them this way. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts against the earth. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease and increase in riches. These are unbelieving pagans, convinced that their comfortable way of life is correct, and no one is going to tell them otherwise. They live for the temporal, and in doing so, they ignore the eternal. And those who live for the eternal threaten their comfortable way of life. It is unfortunate that unless God, the God that they despise so much, does not rescue them from their comfort and their complacency, they will be the ones who live in scorn, not for today, not in this world, but for all eternity. Daniel 12:2 says, "For many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." However, given all of that, there is assurance for the pilgrim, despite the persecution, despite the scoffing, and despite the contempt and the ridicule. Some of you remember the hymn recorded back by many artists, actually back in the 70s. The lyrics were something like this. "He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't lift us up to let us down, which is a musical expression of Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 123 answers the question we must all be asking, until God brings relief, how should we respond in the face of scorn, in the face of mocking and the ridicule of the world? Notice first what Nehemiah did, going back to that time. Nehemiah 4:4. He immediately turned to the Lord in prayer. He says, hear, O God, for we are despised. And then in verse 14, he acknowledges the power of God to bring about his will. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Now, if you know the remainder of that story, and we had the time, and you went forward to chapter 6, verse 15, you know that the Lord heard Nehemiah's prayers, and he intervened. And the wall wasn't finished in a day, as the scoffers scoffed at, but it was finished in 52 days. And all the enemies, the Bible tells us that all the enemies trembled in recognition that it was God who was working. This all brings us back to Psalm 123, verse 1. The psalmist's first and right response was to look upward and to declare the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. For the child of God, this is where all things begin, regardless of our circumstances, good or bad. Whether in times of plenty or in want, whether in terms of celebration or persecution, our first response must always be to acknowledge our God who sits on the throne in absolute power and authority. Looking to the Lord is a critical theme here in this psalm, and it is in fact throughout all scripture. The reference to eyes occurs four times in this short psalm, just in verses 1 and 2. The first being the pilgrim's, this idea of lifting up his eyes to the throne. And then in verse 2, we see look to three times. Now, to look in these verses is to look to the sovereign, unchangeable God of both grace and mercy. To be enthroned in the heavens is a statement, an acknowledgement of absolute power and authority. He is the God of grace and mercy, of righteousness and of justice. The psalmist of Psalm 121 began with the same words. Remember, I lift my eyes. And together, these two pilgrims acknowledged that they were looking to God, who made heaven and earth, and who is enthroned in the heavens. This is an important issue, since our tendency, my tendency, when in discomfort, is to dwell on my problems. However, to lift your eyes to the Lord is to focus not on your circumstances, but rather to focus on a faithful God who alone has the power to bring the comfort, to bring the strength, and deliver us from the trials that we are experiencing. To focus on the different circumstances of our lives is, in fact, to fall into self-pity. We become disillusioned, defeated, and demoralized, which is exactly what our detractors want us to do, by the way. When we do that, we give in to their scorn and ridicule, and we are rendered powerless. However, with our eyes firmly fixed on God, we experience with certainty that He who called us is faithful. When we look to Him, when you look to Him, you are focusing on His great power, that you can have all the confidence in the fact that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why would you look elsewhere? To look downward is only to understand where your feet are at the present time. To look outward is to look to the world who is creating your problem in the first place. And by the way, the world has answers to your problems, and they're willing to give them to you, but they'll just create more problems. To look inward is to look on self, and that will bring you no further to the answer. If that were possible, if you could look inward and find your own answer, you wouldn't be having the problem in the first place. But to look upward to the God of the universe is to find comfort, to find peace, to find strength and endurance for the trial, to find hope, to be assured that He is indeed sovereign in all circumstances, including yours. John Calvin put it this way, the prophet confirms with the verb lift up, which intimates that although all worldly resources fail us, We must raise our eyes upward to heaven, where God remains unchangeably the same, despite the mad impetuosity of men in turning all things here below upside down. And moving on, we also see in verses 2 and 3 that lifting up the eyes is not a casual glance. It said, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us." This analogy of the slave, really is important to understand here. Slaves belong totally to their master. They only do the will of the master. Regardless of their personal circumstances, they only act as they are directed to by the master, and only when he directs them to do it. The slave is also totally dependent for the master for all things, not just for direction for a task, but provision and for protection as well. This is the picture being painted for us here by the psalmist. The slave in the field may be far enough away from his master that verbal communication is impractical, so he must focus on the hands to know what the master's direction are going to be. In the Near East, it was customary for dinner time to be quite quiet, particularly for the maid standing there. And therefore, the mistress would not give verbal instruction, but rather would give hand directions to make sure that things got done. Therefore, the slaves had to watch the master intently, watching the hands specifically, waiting for the master to provide the direction. To look away, to be lost in thought, if only for a second, was to miss the direction the master intended the slave to follow, and the job would not get done. Bring this forward to the believer today. Our master is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone provides direction for all things, for redemption to begin with, protection and provision, as well as for strength and endurance in times of difficulty. This is the theme of Hebrews 11 and 12. Now, in Hebrews 11, the Old Testament heroes of the faith are put before us as examples of lives lived in faith before God, really is an example of God's faithfulness to them. Then in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're told this, very familiar. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, the Greek word here in Hebrews 12, 2, for looking up, is only used this one time in the New Testament. And it means to gaze intently, so intently that absolutely nothing comes into our vision but Jesus himself. There is no peripheral vision. It is purely focused and focused on him. We look at Jesus because he is both the originator and the preeminent example of how we are to endure trials, persecution, and contempt. And he is the source of our strength to persevere, to endure trials when they come. It is to Jesus Christ that we are to gaze, and to know to no one else and nowhere else. In the context of Psalm 123, the pilgrims watch. Now here it's not for a task, but for God to show his mercy. Verses 2 and 3, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Have mercy upon us." We saw that looking up to the master is a critical theme here in this psalm. Mercy is the main theme. In the second half of verse 2 and in the beginning of verse 3, God's mercy is mentioned three times. Once as a statement of expectation, and then twice as a prayer. And we often speak of the grace of God, and we define that as unmerited favor. And related to God's grace is his mercy. In Scripture, we often see grace and mercy come together along with God's goodness, because these are all attributes of our loving God, and he showers them upon his people. Titus 3, 4, and 6 says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Mercy in Hebrew is chesed and is related to God's loving kindness. It is used throughout the Old Testament many, many times. It means to be gracious, to show favor, and it carries with it the idea of showing pity, pity on those in need. In the New Testament is eleos, and it means the same idea, to have mercy on, to help the afflicted, to bring help to the wretched. Mercy is essentially God's relieving love, poured out on the miserable and the troubled. God grants mercy to all he calls to himself, first of all, when he saves us, and he sustains us by his mercy as well when we are in need, when we are traveling in a strange land which is fraught with trials, persecutions, scorn, and ridicule. James 5:11, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfast love of Job, and you have heard the purpose of the Lord, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate, and merciful. As we read through Scripture along with Job, we see examples from Genesis to Revelation of God's mercy. Joseph comes to mind in Genesis, who was despised by his brothers. He was to be murdered by his brothers. Instead, they sold him into slavery. When he got there, he found success by the Lord's grace. But even then, he was falsely accused by his master's wife and thrown into prison. And there he stayed for many, many years until the Lord saw fit to bring him out. But God showed Joseph mercy. He upheld him while he was in prison until God, in his perfect plan, in his perfect timing, freed Joseph to become second in Egypt only to Pharaoh. And he did this not for Joseph alone, but to save many from famine and establish Israel in the land of Egypt. As Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In the New Testament, the Lord's mercy to those in need is exemplified throughout the many healings that he performed during his short ministry here on earth. One of my favorites, if you can have a favorite, this is mine for the night anyway, is found in Mark 10:46-42, and that's the healing of the blind man Bartimaeus and his partner. In verse 47, like our pilgrim in Psalm 123, Bartimaeus cries out for Jesus' mercy. It says, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember the crowd's response? Kind of amazing. They rebuke him. They tell him to be silent. They tell him he is not worth the master's time. And that doesn't stop Bartimaeus, does he? Does it? He cries out again, and Jesus calls him over, because Jesus is the God of mercy and of grace. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And in all of this, we see and understand that even as our Lord has shown mercy to his people throughout all the ages, so he will show mercy to you and I, to us in the time of our trial as well. So now what do we do with this? Psalm 123 illustrates for us how we are to deal with the adversity and at times persecution that many go through. All Christians do to some extent. We're promised that. It provides for us the right response of the heart and the right response of our actions, because it is the heart that leads to the right action. Spurgeon said this, the uplifted eyes naturally and instinctively represent the state of heart, which fixes desire, hope, confidence, and expectations on the Lord. So what is that right response? And if it hasn't been obvious now, it is to look to the Master first and foremost. And we look to him in reverence. Verse 1 opened with the psalmist lifting his eyes to the heavens, because that is where God sits on the throne. He is the God of the universe, and he sits there in majesty and his sovereignty above all things. To lift our eyes in reverence to the Lord is the first and right response in all we say and do. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, you remember the first stanza? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To look to God in reverence is to acknowledge Him as the one true God. And that is where all worship properly begins. I have found in my life in times of trouble, and I went through several years of fairly serious depression, much of my own making, I might add. But in my darkest times, honestly, when I finally get to the point of looking to the Lord and understanding in my heart that He was the sovereign God, comfort came immediately. Maybe not answer for the trial at that particular time, but that is where it began. Being powerless to do anything within myself, but to look to the Lord knowing that it is His strength, His power, and He has that and has offered it to me. And eventually, in time, when the Lord taught me the things that I needed to know, He lifted the depression. We look to Him in recognition for who He is, as we just mentioned, and also who we are. We are His servants. Both the Hebrew and Greek words commonly translated for us as servant in Scripture is really slave. We are not our own. By Jesus' own words in Luke 9:23, He said, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. This is an ongoing thing, and follow me. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And the problem in our lives begins when we assume that our life is our own. And no, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ this morning or this evening, you are His. He is your master. You are not the master of your fate. The captain of your fate, as the poem goes. He is your master. You are the slave. His direction is your direction. And we rest in the promise that since He began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion at just the right time. It's Philippians 1:6. And if to be completed, God has chosen you today to take you through the current trial that you are in, then it is to your benefit. And He will grant you mercy and strength until His perfect work is completed in you. Thirdly, we come before Him in humble submission. We look to Him in humble submission. Isaiah 66:1-2 says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. That should set up a question immediately. Don't you want to know and be whom the one that the Lord looks to? And what is that person? The one who is humble and of contrite heart and trembles at my word. And that humility leads naturally to complete submission to the Lord. Our servants in verses 2 and 3 look only for the direction of their master. They take no action on their own. Now, our tendency is to act on our own and on our own volition, according to what we think is best, to defend ourselves sometimes, to retaliate sometimes. Sometimes it's just the opposite, to hide our belief in Jesus Christ, to move away from the scorn and the ridicule. We hide it. We put it aside and only live it when we're here in church, which in some respects is exactly what Peter did, isn't it, when he denied the Lord 3 times. But when faced with the temptation to act on our own, we must remember this. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was beaten. He was stripped of his clothing. He was taunted. He was scorned. He was ridiculed. And what was his response? His response was to submit. Not to the will of the people. Not to the will of Rome. But to the perfect will of his Father. And we look to him in understanding. Understanding of who he is, who we are, and what he has done for us. All of which we have spoken of tonight already. However, we also look to him in understanding that though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And then remember one of the preeminent promises in the New Testament, particularly when we're going through difficulties, and that's Romans 8:28. For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And of course, we look to him, we watch. We've already covered this. That's a central theme of the psalm, but it's good to be reminded to hear that to watch in this case, if you go back and look at the verses 2 and 3, and you look at what they are doing, they are watching, and they are watching intently. They are watching obediently, and they are watching expectantly. They're not hoping in the sense that the world puts hope. I hope he grants me mercy. No, they are assured that he will. And I think very much like in Psalm 120 that opens up with, and in my distress, I called out to the Lord and he answered me. I think the same issue is here. These slaves have been granted his mercy before. And they stand in confidence before their master that he will do so again. And he will do so again in his perfect timing and will, both for them and to glorify the Lord himself. And lastly, although I'm sure there are many others, we look to him and we wait. This is not something that we do very well. We are not a people that generally want to wait around for anything, especially when we're not feeling well. We're going through trials and we're going through difficulties. When your feet are on fire, what is your first response? It's to run, to get out of the fire. Our first response is usually to do something. But then there is the concept, don't just do something, stand there. Why? First, because the master may not have spoken yet. And as we've seen, if we act impetuously before the master, if we act on our own and absent his instruction, we assume his authority over our lives. And that is disobedience. And when we do, things can go from bad to worse. Second, consider this. What can you and I possibly do for ourselves that won't be better done by our master? Now, the thing about waiting as a Christian, this idea of waiting on the Lord is not to stand around or live our lives as if nothing is going on. Lord, I'm ready. I'm just keep going until you tell me what to do. There is an active waiting in our Christian life. And it ends, remember, as we get to the last part of the psalm, the end is prayer. Praying for God's mercy is one thing. It may include seeking wise counsel. It certainly involves being in the scriptures. And that is a way that we look to our master. And we might add to that idea of prayer that we must do. Yes, we pray for mercy, but we must also pray for those who persecute us. We are commanded to do so. But like we mentioned before, those who scorn, hold us in scorn and derision and ridicule us. If the Lord does not reach down and call them to himself, we'll go through scorn and ridicule and ridicule and derision that we have never even thought of before and for an eternity. And we must, before God, pray for them. And lastly here, I don't know if you mark up your Bible like I do, but here are two verses I think that maybe you might want to have marked. There are many. Mark them in your Bible when you face difficulties of believing in, for your belief in Jesus Christ. And with these we'll close. 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29 is the first one. It says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So he chooses us to do his will, jars of clay. Despised, but upheld. And the other one is 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the illustration that you provide for us here in these psalms. And we love you so, Lord, and we know there are those here that may be going through such difficulties in life, persecution and scorn. We certainly know, Lord, that there are those of our brothers and sisters throughout the world that are. And definitely so. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that your mercy would be upon them. And Lord, for those of us that may be going through difficulties now, we also pray for those who scorn us, who persecute us. We pray, Lord, that you may yet call them to yourself. Not for us, but for them. And certainly for your glory. Lord, be with us as we go through the course of our week. We just pray, God, that you would bring before us those good things that you have prepared for us to do, that we will respond in faith and obedience to you. We pray, Lord, that in the course of our week, in the course of our day, that as we do anything, that we will first lift our eyes to you, who sits on the throne, the creator of heaven and earth, and worship you and praise you as our one true God. These things we give you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.